Morning once again, and if you have your Bibles with you, do please turn to Acts chapter 7 with me. 17, sorry, Acts chapter 17, I'll get it right. You'll see that the picture on the screen has changed a little bit from last week, and you'll see if you look closely that someone went to the trouble of drawing a little bit more of the house frame that I was using for the gospel bearers. They thought that the gospel was progressing well and needs to advance week by week. So I thought I'd throw that up there as well. You can see where that's coming from. So we're not going to read the whole of Acts 17, but we will be looking at that passage. So have your Bibles open. What we will do is we'll just read the section from verse 16 through to 21. So let's hear this part of the chapter. God's word to us. When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and they brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know this new teaching that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who live there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Keep your Bibles open. Let's pray, and then we'll get to work. Father, we thank you once again for this amazing word that you've given to us, this story of how the gospel changed and impacted the ancient world and continues to do so in the last days from the resurrection and ascension of Christ until his return. We see how the gospel keeps penetrating out into our world, changing and transforming the hearts and lives of ordinary people like us. We thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to be able to see and perceive the teaching and apply it in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing, isn't it, how vocal some couch potatoes can become when watching sport. I don't know if you've noticed this, whether it's football or soccer or cricket or golf or whatever the professional sport is, or even that aerial ping pong game that Steve Hay likes. Some spectators become experts from the comfort of the couch. Maybe you're one of those kind of people. I know I'm guilty of that myself. It's easy when a kick is missed or a catch is dropped. It's easy to throw up your hands, isn't it, from the couch and scream, "What's the guy doing?" Kids are particularly prone to that, airing their awesome skills and berating the professionals. And I reckon many dads are not much better. I won't talk for the women. It's ridiculously easy, but it's ridiculous when you think about it. These professionals, at their worst, could outplay us couch potatoes at our best any given day of the week. And when we compare ourselves with their skill level, it just highlights our own inflated egos, doesn't it? It puts us and elevates us to a level of somehow in our minds thinking and imagining that we've got skills that are way beyond our capacity. And that kind of comparison, that kind of arrogance, it's actually magnified dramatically when people do the same thing with God. The epitome of arrogance is us thinking that we can out-God God, isn't it? But unfortunately, that's what we do. We do that when we question God. We do that when we defy God, when we say, "What are you doing?" We do this every time we disobey God and do what is right in our own eyes. It's kind of laughable to think that humans set themselves up as rival gods, but that's what we do. And idolatry is rejecting and ignoring or defying the one true God and listening to ourselves as God. We are master of our own destiny, or some fiction of our imaginations as God in his place. In Acts chapter 17, the key issue in this chapter is the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7, we get to travel with Paul as he now visits another three cities. Cities filled with ordinary people like you and I, going about their business, having their own view of who God is, and aren't too impressed with Paul when he turns up on at their city and tells them that Jesus is Lord absolute. In each place that Paul presents Jesus, he presents him as the one true God that people are to accept as the Lord, not a Lord. It is an exclusive claim in an age of pluralism, religious pluralism. Everyone's got their own God, it's all good. Many people have many views of gods, just like our age today. People say it's fine if you want to believe in Jesus, go for it. Knock yourself out. But do not put him on a pedestal and do not demand that I have to pay him any allegiance. I've got my own spirituality and it's as good as yours. That's an age of pluralism. Such a claim to absolute truth inevitably clashes with that. We want our own gods. We want to be God. So we clash with the living and real God. So in the first two cities, in Acts chapter 17, we see there, if you have your Bibles open, that it's Thessalonica and Berea. Paul gets kicked out of both of these places, just like he got kicked out of Philippi, and we saw that last week. But what we get to see is what Paul does in these cities. And it's the same thing that he does in Philippi. Verse 2 and verse 10, he reasons with them from the Scriptures week after week after week. And by the Scriptures there, what we're talking about is what we call the Old Testament today. Paul is reasoning with people who are familiar with the Scriptures. They're familiar with the Old Testament. So Paul explains and he proves and provides clear reasoning and sound arguments. And he's pushing two important things from this source of revelation about God. Two important things he tells people. He says, firstly, the predicted Messiah of the Scriptures is a Messiah who would suffer and rise from the dead. That's his first point. They're familiar with the Old Testament, so he goes there and says, well, have a look at what the king, the Messiah, the promised one, would do. He was going to be a suffering and rising from the dead kind of Messiah. Now, that is clearly in the Old Testament, but the Jews either couldn't see it or deliberately chose to ignore it, and that's understandable because Messiahs are kings, and kings win, they don't die. So they overlooked the bits in Scripture that talked about a suffering and dying Messiah and rising from the dead. But Psalm 16 points that way, doesn't it? Very clearly. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Paul probably went there, or to Isaiah 6:2, where talking about Israel says, Israel will be destroyed, but after 2 days he'll be revived. On the third day he'll be restored. Would have gone there. Or Isaiah 52 and 3, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and yet, after he has given his life as an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the Lord will prosper his hand. It's all there in the Scripture. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look at it, and when you have got that, the second point that Paul makes is quite easy. Basically, he says, if you've got the Scriptures, you'll get to Jesus. If you've got the Scriptures, you'll get to Christ. The Scripture guides you to a person and to an event. It is Jesus and the cross. Jesus, Paul says, the Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Verse 3, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And we read there of the Berean Christians, Berean Jews, that they get really excited at this point. They actually get very excited about this. Jesus is good news. He should excite us. This message should fill us with some sort of expectation and joy. If you know the Old Testament, it would do that because he is the answer to every issue that we have. He's not just the reason for the season. He's the solution to everything. He is the author and perfecter of life. He invented and he is restoring this epic theme park called paradise for us. And he is the entrance point for us. He fills our deepest longings. He alleviates our darkest fears. This Jesus is even better than he's cracked up to be. And so you and I, with that same sort of Berean eagerness, need to be examining the scripture and growing in our confidence and convictions that it is the truth, because it is. Now, of course, there's a catch. The catch is to enter eternal paradise is to exit this temporary life. There's the catch. Jesus said, all who will come after me must take up their cross and follow me. There is no other entrance point. We either enter through the cross or we don't enter at all. That's our options. The power of the cross is what purifies us and regenerates us for the eternal life to come. That's the catch. Of course, the alternative is to avoid the cross, isn't it? But where does that leave you? What's the alternative? You avoid the cross, and that leaves you groping in the dark without hope and without God. See, when you look at the alternative, suddenly the cross is easy and light. That's why the Bereans and us are to get excited by Jesus, because he gives us hope where there was no hope. There is no other way. No one gets to the Father except through me, says Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He's it. The hope of the entire world hangs on Jesus Christ alone. So, question for you to ponder. Are you in the queue for eternal life? Are you in the queue? It's a bit of a bottleneck, I know. We all go through Jesus. Have you put your faith in him? And the point of all this is that our faith is evidence-based. That's what I want you to get from this. Paul argues the Christian message is not some flaky philosophy. It's not empty but impressive. It's not religious mumbo-jumbo. It's not unhinged set of spiritual illumination steps for the initiated. The Christian message is grounded in a person and an event. We preach Christ and him crucified. Now, it might be foolish to some and offensive to others, but it's coherent. It's logical. It holds together rationally and it can be explained. It makes sense and it gives meaning to our life and experiences. Don't forget that. Because Jesus is the truth, we either accept him as our Lord or we reject him by either ignoring him or defying him. And this is not just a one-off thing. This is a daily thing. This is what you and I are struggling with every day. It's the Lord's way or our way. You're in church today, so the Lord won today. Paul preaches, many believe. But, verse 5, other Jews are jealous. Verse 13 tells us they're jealous of the fact that Paul is preaching the word of God. That's what upsets them. It is this claim on truth that stirs them to jealousy. See, Paul's cornered the market on truth, and jealousy is the gut reaction. See, jealousy gets bad press, but it's actually an emotion with a positive side. God is a jealous God. His righteous jealousy is stirred up when we worship idols. It flares up. Jealousy stirs God to defend what is rightfully his. Jealousy is the emotion, the right emotion, when unfaithfulness threatens a marriage. Guard your marriage. Jealousy stirs us to defend what we think is rightfully ours. But here's the rub. When we are wrong about what we think is rightfully ours, then our jealousy is wrong as well. And here we collectively, as the entire human race, have got it wrong. We do not have the right to set the absolutes. We're less than couch potatoes when it comes to instructing God. But that's what we do. In astonishing arrogance, we stand up to God and claim that we have that right. That's what Adam's first defiant leap at autonomy was all about in the garden, wasn't it? He wanted to dethrone God. He wanted to decree good and evil for himself. We just read Genesis 34 about Dinah and Shechem raping her. He did what was right in his own eyes. And the whole awful, sordid chapter of people doing what is right in their own eyes. That's the driving force behind the gay marriage debate right now. It's saying, we define marriage. God, get out of the picture. We will define what is right. And we don't have the right to do that. Now, if you tell them that it's God's prerogative to set marriage and it's our prerogative to obey, they'll shout you out of town. Jealousy is the emotion that drives us to defend what we think is rightfully ours. And we think we have the right to define good and evil for ourselves. We don't. That's God's right. It's ours to obey and uphold. So when Paul preaches the word of God, he's preaching the absolute truth about Jesus being the one who is in control of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth. And our human knee-jerk reaction is jealousy. We wrongly think we have the right to set the absolutes. Now, Paul's a nobody, but his message is Jesus is the Word of God. It is a declaration of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So will you bow your knee or will you draw your sword? That's your two options at this point. Some believe, we're told, others draw their sword. In both cities, the opponents to Paul, in their jealous desire to determine truth from themselves, shout Paul out of town. Verse 6, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. They get the message all right, don't they? They reject the message. There's so much more I would like to say, but we need to get to Athens. What goes on in Athens actually helps us really, really well to know how we are to live today in our city. What we learn here is really significant. So listen up. What we learn here in Athens is we learn what Paul sees, what Paul feels, and what Paul does. So what does Paul see? Verse 16, he sees Athens is full of idols. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The city is dominated by idols. That word there literally means swamped in idolatry. It's sunk under idolatry. That's the case. Greek mythology ties the city's name, Athens, to the goddess Athena. The Areopagus, where Paul speaks, is literally a rocky hill of Ares, the god of war. The Romans called Ares Mars, so some of your translations might have Mars Hill at that point. The Greek playwrights of the day made a joke about Athens. They said it's more easy to find a god in Athens than a man. Sunk in pagan idolatry. The massive ruin of the Parthenon, the temple, it stands today, still impressing and wowing us. Athens is the cultural centre of the ancient world. It is the centre for arts and learning and philosophy and religion. It is the birthplace of democracy. This is where it's at. Paul sees this city. And the word there for seeing there, it's not sightseeing. It's not going, wow, isn't this impressive? It's seeing, it's perceiving. It is having your eyes open through the experience. His Athenian experience is him understanding that this city is sunk in idolatry. And that's how we need to see and look out on our city as well. Because friends, let's be honest. From the nursery to our nursing homes, hundreds and thousands and millions of people are living for anything and everything but the Lord who made them. Look at our schools. See, superficial look, you think it's happy little Vegemite, as bright can be. Look again. Wave after wave are being churned out in total ignorance of the Lord and the Word. See, Jerome, many of you know Jerome and Indra. They were members of our church. They are. They're now at third year in Bible college. You know how he ended up there? He volunteered to do RE at the local school. The experience woke him up. His eyes were open to the desperate need, and that's just in our schools. And he's off being trained that he might be able to share the gospel to those in desperate need. That's seeing by experience. That's what Paul does as he hits Athens. People everywhere devoted to pleasure and sport, image and career, politics, family, religion, the weekend, parties, food, fitness, money, the Renaults, YouTube, eBay, Facebook. That is our city life. None of these things are bad things, but as they steal our hearts away from love and devotion to the true God, it is idolatry. It is worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And we are all gripped in this in some way, shape or form. We are all committing this to some level. Christians, don't just see the city lights. Let us perceive the idolatrous love affair that is going on. Let us look out and see how sunk in idolatry the vast majority of the people all around us are. But do not stop there. Don't stop there. Recognize it, but don't stop there, because Paul doesn't. What Paul sees is a city swamped by idols. What Paul feels, let's consider what Paul feels. Now, some of you might be wanting to fall off your chair at this point that a Presbyterian minister will talk about feelings. But I'm going to, because Paul feels something. Verse 16 again, he feels greatly distressed. You could translate, it's a very unique word there, you could translate that deeply irritated or strongly provoked. In fact, an excellent translation there would be he was provoked to jealousy. That's how he feels. It's a city sunk in idolatry which drives him to burn with holy zeal. It's the same thing that Lot experienced in Sodom, who was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. It's the feeling of anger. It's a welling up of anger that God in his holiness and his righteous name is being defamed. See, the creator of heaven and earth is being ignored. See, last week, you might remember, we looked at how Paul got that vision of the man from Macedonia standing up and crying out, "Come over and help me," begging. And that image gives drives us to compassion, to share Christ, drove Paul and the team to share Christ in Macedonia. That is an image of compassion. But here is the other side of that same coin. It's outrage at the defamation of God's holy name. This also drives us, and it drives us to the same action. Notice very carefully where our feelings drive us. It is to gospel action. See, I want to be really clear at this point. Many, many Christians, too many Christians, are all too good at decrying the evils of the city. Some Christians are just brilliant at that. They almost gleefully feed off that. Are you one of them? Did you hear that wicked thing? Oh, how evil. Did you see that? How wicked. Bad, 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 bad. And all they can do is point it out. And they run in circles, petitioning the government for this and that and every other wicked thing. And they picket abortion clinics and they boycott the shops and they get a reputation of being generally obnoxious people. Don't do that. That is not how godly jealousy is to be expressed. That's a mile off mark. See, what does Paul do? He sees a city swamped by idols. He feels greatly distressed, as we should. What does he do? Verse 17. He reasons in the synagogue and in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there, Verse 18, he's presenting the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the marketplace is not a shopping center. Don't think of it like that. The marketplace in the ancient cities, it is the heartbeat of the city. It's where all life happened. It's where finance and commerce and media and entertainment and arts and international trade and culture and education and politics all happened in the marketplace. The marketplace is the people of your work, your coffee shop, your gym, your social network, all wrapped up in one. Paul doesn't point the finger at the evil and advise that we stay away. What he sees, what he feels, drives him into the marketplace, not away from it. Christians, we don't run from the world. We are to be in the world, not of the world. We are to be engaging in that marketplace, not away from it. His message is the good news. It's Christ and him crucified. Friends, our lost city does not need your criticism. They need Christ. And Paul keeps working and angling and aiming to get the good news of Jesus Christ across to them. That's to be our heart. That's to be the way you are to think and feel and behave. And Paul has a win. Gee, you just got to take your hat off him. His tenacity is unbelievable. He just keeps nailing away at trying to get people to hear about Jesus. Not pointing out bad, 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 bad. Here is an alternative. It is Jesus Christ. He keeps on pushing that. Verse 21, he has a win. See, we're told the Athenians that all they like to do is listen to the latest ideas. That's the ancient equivalent of modern-day TED Talk. If you've got to TED yet, ideas worth spreading. That's straight out of Athens. Who's got something important to say? Let's have a listen to him. Let's have a listen to him. Let's have a listen to him. Paul actually gets to speak on TED. Someone finally says, after all his effort, what's this weirdo trying to say? Someone else says, I don't know, give him a mic. So they do. And Paul gets to stand up. And every word of the speech that's recorded here is worth reflecting on deeply. This is a speech that is crafted out of deep compassion for the lost and holy zeal for the truth. And it is that combination that is dynamite. In fact, it's the only combination that'll do any good. If you run around full of compassion and have no truth, you'll do no good. If you run around with truth, bad, 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 you will do no good. It is the combination of both. Tears and truth, says Tim Keller, packaged together. People of Athens, says Paul, I see that in every way you are very religious. Isn't that respectful? Isn't that winning them over? How careful is his words? Then he says, as I walked around your city and I looked at your objects of worship, I found even an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very things you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. How brilliant. He shows them that their very religious system is actually a self-confession of their ignorance of spiritual things. That is brilliant. Here is a Jew telling the flower of intellect that they're ignorant by their own confession. That is brilliant. And then he deconstructs their ignorance with the truth. Verse 24. We can't confine God in a box, he says. He made the universe to house us. Straightening them out. Verse 25. God doesn't need us in any way, shape or form, but we need him for every breath we take. Even your own poets get that right, says Paul. Go read them. Verse 29, the magnitude of God is so far beyond our minuscule little mankind mindsets that we cannot design or capture or shape him. Then verse 30, it's back to the ignorance point. your spiritual ignorance of the past. God in grace has overlooked, but now something has changed. Jesus has entered the pages of history. Verse 31, it is Christ and the cross. The man and an event. It's not a philosophy. It's not 12 steps to spiritual enlightenment. It's not a new idea. It is a man and an event. People must repent. People must get off his throne. The judgment day remains unknown, but the judge is revealed. It is Jesus. Bow the knee. It is a brilliant speech. It is born out of tears for the lost and zeal for the truth. And that is how you and I are to live the gospel. Because we go out into the marketplace, and that's how we're to do it. You do it by seeing the reality of the spiritual condition of those around you, by feeling that sense of zeal and frustration at God's name being dethroned and destroyed, and then you act, not by pointing out their evil, but by pointing them to Jesus. Well, some sneered as Paul did this, and some believed, and some wanted to go home and think about it. That's what happens. Let me wrap up this morning. Firstly, our message is always and only the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we've got. It is a coherent, logical, explainable message, but Jesus is all we've got. So whatever angle, whatever point you of contact that you start with those that you are seeking to save from the road of destruction, quickly get them to Jesus. That's point one. Secondly, if Jesus is our Lord, then our faith is not a personal and private thing. Perish the thought. Bury that idea that your truth is just for you and other truths are fine for others. Compassion for the lost, jealousy for the glory of God must drive us into the marketplace of our life to engage with others with the absolute truth of Jesus Christ. How can we do otherwise? People's eternity and God's glory is at stake. It's not a private faith. Thirdly, and we all need to do this more and more, we need to pray. We need to pray for the ability to see and feel and do as Paul did in Athens. We need to pray. We need to be moved as we see the desperate need. We need to be stirred to jealousy for the truth of God's holy name. And we need to let the tears and the truth help us to package and shape the message of hope as clearly and as winsomely and as wisely as you possibly can to win that friend, that family member, that neighbour, that colleague to Christ. How about I pray? Father, we ask that we will be convinced of the truth of the Lordship of Jesus. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is a judgment day. He is returning. He is the judge. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will not be silent about the condition of the lost who are all around us, or confused about Jesus, who is their only hope. We pray for wisdom and confidence to both, with tears, tell the truth to those in our lost city, to those who are members of our family, or wherever we find people that don't know you, may we draw them to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.